I was in a restaurant the other day with a family, and their youngest is like 4 years old. And I was sitting on this stool, and then mom and dad were sitting across on their stools, and then the youngster was right here next to me, and then they've got a few others who are also on stools, and so youngster was closest to me. And we had been chatting throughout our meal. And then I got busy talking to mom and dad, and I saw this four-year-old get off of his chair and kind of down on the ground. And, you know, he's a four-year-old, so I figured this is just a normal thing. Well, so I look over, and I see him just about the time he reaches down and is grabbing something off of the ground. And I thought it was a chip. I'm pretty sure it was a chip. He grabs it off the ground and he eats it. It's about that time I saw it happening and I was like, wait. But it was too late. The deed was done. He'd eaten that chip off the ground. I looked at his folks and I was like, I'm sorry. I tried to catch him. They're like, well, don't worry about it. I'm sure it's fine. It's interesting the kinds of things we're worried about, right? Now, I bet this little kid is afraid of the dark. But he's not afraid of a chip off the floor in this busy restaurant. You don't know where people's shoes have been, do you? You ever think about that? You see, your parents don't tell you why we don't eat off the ground. They just let you imagine that there's something problematic about the ground. It's not so much about the ground, it's about what all's been tramped over all of that. So while this kid is afraid of the dark and the shadows, he's not afraid of the real threat, which are the germs. And you know, some of us in our spiritual life are exactly like that. We're afraid of shadows, but we're not afraid enough. We're not afraid enough of the true things that can pervert the heart and can pervert our direction of life. Many of us, we adopt lies not because we want to live off of lies, but because we like to get good news, whether it's theologically good news or whether it's just good news in general. I mean, some of us have sworn off the news, like news channels, because they never report anything good. And so we say, you know what, they're not telling the truth. They never say anything good, so I just don't want to hear it. The problem is, the world is a real place, and we have to live in that real place, and it comes with real threats and real problems. Is that not true for us? I mean, there are shadows and anxieties and fears, but like things that haven't happened that we're concerned might happen, but there are also realities, real threats, real problems. We are afraid of poverty. We're afraid of broken relationships. We're afraid of death. We're afraid of those things, and it's because those things exist in reality. You don't have to go far to find them. Some of you are living in them right now. That's why we talk about trauma sometimes, is because reality and evil exist. Today, what I want to do is identify some symptoms of spiritual disease, so we can treat the infection for spiritual disease. You see, some of us are out there and we are flirting with all kinds of doctrine, believing that one preacher and another preacher and this preacher, they all got to be a little bit right. And we're just like the kid, we're afraid of the darkness, the bad news, the hard things, but we're not near afraid enough of falsehood. We're not concerned, we're not checking what we put in our lives. And listen, the way that falsehood enters is multifaceted. Peter, in 2 Peter, speaks about false teaching that has entered a congregation. Not false teaching comes in terms of direct statement. It also comes in terms of just the lies that other people tell you about one another. And so we end up afraid of the dark, what we don't know, rather than investing there to learn our doctrine so we can filter out and be truthful and honest before God about what the Scripture teaches us. Here's what happens. Your Bibles are a real thing. They're a real thing. Hey, let me just give you some advice here. You need a paper Bible somewhere in your life. I'm not against digital Bibles. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying there's anything more holy about a paper versus a digital, but here's what happens. When our Bibles get updated in newer versions of our English, you know, English, all languages change over time, right? So when they get updated, here's what I'm saying. You need a Bible version, I use the ESV, that I trust, and I know that my app gets auto-updated, right? And I don't always read the details of the updates. And sometimes what gets changed is opinion from culture. You're like, Kevin, are you telling us that sometimes the Bible gets distorted by an agenda? In fact, sometimes that happens. Now listen, this is not an argument for King James only version. That's not what we're saying. What I am saying, though, is having a paper Bible that you trust, that you've read, that you understand, gives you an anchor, because this can't be auto-updated. Like, you got to go get a new physical copy, right? So you need one at least on your shelf, even if you're using a digital Bible and that's your practical application, it's okay. The NIV that some of you have, that's not the NIV 84. NIV 84 was trustworthy. NIV Current is more gender neutral and is agenda focused. Did you know that? Okay, so get you a paper Bible that you've got there that you trust. You can use your digital, but someday after the big EMP conspiracy drops on us, then we're going to need our paper anyway. So I'm just saying. Kidding. Take your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. He has been talking about the entry of these false teachers and what these false teachers, the germs that these false teachers have brought in. They're brain germs. They create mind viruses about God. And today we got to be a little bit hard, okay? I'm just warning you, we've got to be a little bit hard because Peter is unfolding the smackdown that comes on false teachers, and he begins to describe what these false teachers are like, not just in their teaching, but he tells us how to spot them and even how to spot the symptoms in our own life that false teaching is beginning to take over. I want to remind you of something. The way 2 Peter started, he tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he tells us, listen, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, meaning you have the same foundation of faith as the apostle does. You have the same standing before God as the apostle has. And so by contrast, when he begins to talk about these false teachers, he mentions something that's super important for us to recognize. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, it's actually the second part of verse 10, 10b, and it begins this way, bold and willful. They are arrogant and pushy. Remember how he began? He said, you have the same faith and the same standing before God as the apostles have. There's an equality of faith, an egalitarianism in kind, because what you have believed and what Saint Peter believed are the same things, and they give you equal standing before God. Not an equal job, not the same job, but the same standing. When you stand before God, you will be judged in the same way as Peter the apostle and Paul the apostle are judged. So he says, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. I told you it was a smackdown. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Lord, we ask that you would purge us of the disease of falsehood that's been trained into us by the system of this world, by direct instruction, by false teachers. Lord, even by some of our own inferences to accommodate our own sins. Lord, we ask that you would purge us of that disease of falsehood, that you would make us humble learners of the scripture. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to see the last verse, the last couple of verses. He mentions Balaam, the son of Beor. He's talking about passages, particularly out of Numbers, in which Balak hired Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel. And Balaam had an ongoing run-in with the God of the Bible. Balaam was a prophet for hire. He would come in as a shaman, as a religious man, and he would pronounce curses or blessings. And Balak knew that he couldn't stand up against the blessed people of Israel, and so he's like, I'm going to try a spiritual trick on this. I'm going to hire the most famous sage and wise man and pastor of the day to come and pronounce a curse against Israel. And Balaam told him, because God had confronted Balaam at his home, he says, listen, Balak, if I come with you, just know I can't say more than what God tells me to say. And God says, don't go with him. Don't go with Balak. And Balak comes and makes the deal. He says, listen, all this I'll give you. And Balaam then is like, Lord, can I go now? I mean, I know you told me not to go, but I want to go. Can I go? And God relents and allows him to go and then confronts him on the road. An angel with a drawn sword, and his donkey, his faithful old donkey that he had always ridden, was afraid of the angel and wouldn't obey Balaam sitting atop the donkey and attempted to go around the angel. Then the angel changed his position and blocked him and put him against the wall so that the donkey kind of had to squeeze past and squished Balaam's foot against the rock wall. And so Balaam took to beating his donkey, his faithful old donkey. And then the angel changed his position a little further down the road and got right in a narrow place where there was no way to dodge him. And the donkey decides, you know what, I'm not dying this way. And he just laid down underneath Balaam, and Balaam took to whipping his donkey again, his old donkey friend. And finally, the donkey speaks up and says, why are you whipping me? Have I not been your donkey for a long time? Have I not always been faithful to you, Balaam, and taking you where you needed to go and everything else? I wouldn't go forward because there's an angel there that's going to strike us down. Don't you trust me? I'm paraphrasing. Don't you trust me? That's really kind of like Bible humor. Balaam says, answers the donkey simply. He says, no, you've been faithful. And that's the end of the story. God talks to Balaam and says, listen, your donkey saw the spiritual when you missed it, oh spirit seer. That's the story Peter's picking up. So notice, when you rewind then, with that in mind, the speechless donkey speaking in human voice and restraining the prophet's madness, that's the idea that comes in. What he says is, false teachers are the donkey. All right, you're the donkey, but you're not a wise donkey. You're an irrational donkey. False teachers have brought in this idea. Here's the point. Humble and patient learners cultivate humility. Humble and patient learners cultivate humility. In some ways, these false teachers make you scared of the dark rather than of the real spiritual problems. And notice how they come at you. They don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, as they blaspheme angels. And Peter says, listen, even angels don't blaspheme, don't accuse other angels. You know why? Because they're wiser than we are. So all these guys out there that are saying, you have power over the evil spirits, you better watch your mouth. And you better be careful of what kind of power you proclaim. It's one thing to cast out demons, and we are commissioned and given authority to do so, but not because of who we are, but because of what God is doing. So do we have power? Yes. But notice, their main feature is that they are bold and willful. One of the symptoms of a false teacher is that they take up their fake power over demons. I want you to know false teachers are in the power of demons. And they are leading people to their own destruction. That's the fold out of this idea. They are irrational animals. They're creatures of instinct. They were born to be caught and destroyed. And they're blaspheming about matters. They're slandering about matters of which they're ignorant, and they'll be destroyed in the destruction of the demons they condemn. You notice that in will also be destroyed in their destruction. They're pointing back to the demise of rebellious angels. They'll be destroyed in that destruction. I've got an irrational animal that lives in my home. It's not Tracy. It's Thomas the dog. Thomas the dog is irrational. He's systematic, but he's irrational. He totally doesn't understand anything that's going on. And his whole flavor in life, the whole thing he wants, is to eat, and he confuses eating and loving. He loves us by nature, and he eats from us by nature. He's irrational about both. He doesn't care what you do to him so long as there's food in his bowl at the right time or any time. He will eat it. He will love you. That's all he knows how to do. He was born and bred to be a dumb, irrational animal that just is a friend to humans and has no meaningful purpose in life. And you know what? He's totally fine with having no meaningful purpose in life. He's an emotional support dog. That's it. His emotions are whatever I transfer and project onto him. Oh, Thomas is sad. Thomas probably isn't sad, but I just project that he's sad. That makes me feel better. I can give Thomas a hug, and I can act like Thomas was sad, and now Thomas's tail is wagging, and he's happy again because I hugged him. You see? You see how that works? You see why you have an overemphasized affection on your animals too, so don't stare at me like I'm weird. But he's pointing out these irrational animals. They were born to be caught and destroyed. They're like animals. These bold and willful false teachers with all of this pomp and circumstance, and yet they don't really describe the world that you're in or that they're in. They give you all these spiritual pointers, but they're not really solving real problems. They're making you afraid of darkness. They're making you afraid not to say certain words, but they're not warning you about the corruption in your own heart. They're irrational because their systems don't work in life. Thomas would be dead in 3 days if he was out on his own. He's not a survival dog. He couldn't make it there. He's a big dummy. Oh, you are offended for Thomas. You just don't know Thomas. I love him. That's no less love. I go, well, don't judge me that I call my dog a big dummy. Your dogs are big dummies. Compared to your 4-year-old? Are you kidding? Come on. four-year-old can outwit that dog. Listen, here's what I'm saying. They are teaching us irrational systems about a nonsense spiritual world, telling you you have authority that you don't, telling you these are solutions that aren't, and leading you to false hopes that always come back to the weight pressing down on you, you not being enough. Listen, our Lord Jesus died for people who were not enough to resurrect and redeem them. Not to make us wealthy and healthy. These bold and willful false teachers, you see, they want to run to quick fixes of certain isolated problems, not minister to the full life of a person. Listen, we could talk today individually to every one of you, and you would have a dynamic difference in the problems you're having. Listen, you can talk to a husband and to a wife. They live in the same house. They have the same money. They eat the same food. They do the same things. And yet, if you talk to them about the discontentedness in their life, it would be vastly different. I mean, we live with people and we don't understand them. The broad generalities of false teaching generally emphasize one matter over the other. And rather than being patient learners and cultivating patient learning from people, they advance you toward a quick fix. It's one of the evidences they're bold and willful. They're bold and pushy. They assume that every problem is the same problem. And folks, I want you to know the Lord is not two-dimensional about your issues. He's not two-dimensional about what you need in your healing, in your spiritual life, in your growth. He works with us individually and collectively. You see, discerning people see the forest and the trees. Not just one thing or another, but we see the forest and the trees. We see the big picture and we see the individual small things. You can look at your life and you probably have some discontent and some issues that are big picture issues. You look back at your life and you're like, you know, this has always been a problem. This is just me. It's a big picture issue. And you also have some issues that just cropped up this morning. If you've got kids, they will crop up every this morning that you have from now forward. And the more you know those little kids, as they become older kids, you'll find the more specific their needs are. You see, you can't raise a collection of kids. You have to raise an individual kid. Yes, they've got siblings, but you can't say what works for this one works for that one. And so I'm just going to generally raise children. You can generally put food on a table, but if you turn general food prep on a table loose on two-year-olds, you're going to have a big, huge mess. So what do, moms? You put individual food from the general family food prep onto a single plate for a single kid, and you hand it to them, and one kid doesn't like this, and another kid doesn't like that. You see the forest and the trees, and listen, discerning people do this in their biblical understanding. They see the small details and they see the connection to the big picture. And you have to zoom in and zoom out on your faith, and you have to check the assertions of teachers to make sure that they're on the right page. But there's this principle that if you say it loud enough and proud enough, then it must be true. And listen, there are some big voices shouting at you right now about what God does and how He works and the kind of promises that He makes. And they blast them out in massive digital ways. And you see them every time you scroll your social media, and you hear them every time you search through your podcast. And there they are all the time saying the same thing over and over and over. Is what he lays out for us. Let's look at the forest and the trees of these people. If I were just to put in like contemporary language, this list of things that describes these false teachers. He says they're pushy and loud and confident. They speak as if they know what they're talking about. They play with grenades and act like you should. That is, they say, I bomb demons, you should bomb demons too. They put power in your hands, so to speak, without you actually having any power. They appeal to your emotions and your assumptions without inviting any kind of inspection. They make you feel like it's right rather than know that it could be right. They don't say, look at the text with me. They say, feel the text with me. They elevate luxury instead of effectiveness. I mean, there might be a reason that a preacher needs a Boeing 747 for personal travel. There might be one. There might be one. I'm not saying there's not, but there may be. I can't think of anything off the top of my head. I couldn't think of anything thinking about this message all week long. I searched and searched. I thought, you know, the president has their own jet. That probably makes sense. And what a mess it would be to be on the same flight as the president of the United States. I don't want that as a flyer. Well, can you imagine the security to get on board that flight? That's okay. Take your own jet. It's all right. It's a small expense in a multi-trillion dollar budget. That's all right. But I have yet to find a time where I either needed to fly first class or business class to do mission work. I just couldn't think of an occasion. Maybe there is one, like I said. But they elevate luxury. They elevate your luxury, your enticement toward luxury, instead of saying, here's what the word says and here's how it should change you. You see, the problem is change in our souls is really tough. And it's not always good news. And it can kind of be a beat down and can kind of make us depressed. We ought to be brokenhearted over sin. It's not all, you rebuke your kids because you want them to grow better. And God rebukes us because he wants us to be transformed. So you can't always hear positive things about how things can be positive in the future of a positive day. They're skilled at adultery. Did you catch this? Look at verse 14. They have eyes full of adultery. I don't know, or eyes as an adulteress, I think is kind of a better translation. They have the eyes of an adulteress, meaning they are looking to gain what belongs to others. I don't think it's necessarily saying these people always get into adulterous affairs, though that happens too. But notice his description. They have eyes of an adulteress. They're insatiable. They feed off of sin, but they can never get enough. They entice unsteady souls. They are fishing for unsteady souls. And notice they're trained in greed. They're trained in greed. Their hearts are trained in greed. Did you catch that? They figured out how to exploit your wallet. And they're working on you for it. Let me give you some organized false teachers. I want to name some names, so I apologize. Well, I don't apologize in that way, but I'm going to name some names here because I think this is important. I want you to hear. Now listen, do they think they're false teachers? I don't know. I'm not judging their heart in this, but I am judging the direct things that they have said. So I'm just simply going to quote some of the things they've said and the verses, the passages they've used to validate their argument. Jesse Duplantis says, "The greatest power is the power of your spirit, because Christ is in you." And he would cite this verse, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." It's out of Colossians. You see, the problem with his statement is that it invokes the power that is Christ and talks about a power that is in you, meaning it lives in you, almost to say, but being too vague to be nailed down, almost to say you have power at will because of the natural state of your salvation. I find that to be absolutely wrong. Our power is only in the working of Christ. When we join what the working of Christ is doing through His Spirit, not based on our identity, but based on our effectiveness in the mission. So I don't naturally have power just because I got saved. I have power that the Lord is doing. So I have the power that the Lord has because I join the Lord in what He's doing. Kenneth Copeland says, worth $500 million. Kenneth Copeland says, the devil is the most frightened being. The most frightened, not frightening, the most frightened being. Scared of everything, and self-preservation is his priority. When resisted, the devil flees. The last statement is true. I'm not sure where he gets the first part of that statement, that the devil is a frightened being, unless he's projecting on the fact that the devil knows his doom through the work of Jesus. And he's citing from James and 1 Peter, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The whole context of those verses is that we resist the temptations of this world that the devil has put in our path, and we follow Christ faithfully, humbly, and with wisdom. The idea here is not about the frightened, the scared nature of the devil. And frankly, I think you ought to be really careful and cautious when going toe-to-toe with the devil. Basically, it's not your business. The delivering work of Christ is Christ's business. He'll handle the spiritual forces. Do you have authority? Christ has authority. You don't have authority. It's borrowed. And James, interesting, it's always interesting to pull up this passage in James, because the whole of James is any of you lacking wisdom? Let him ask God who gives faithfully. And the whole context is a request for wisdom. So when do you cast out demons? And when do you heal the sick? And when are all those things true? I'll tell you, when you have the wisdom of God divinely given and you know this is the will of God, some people got to die. Not everybody is going to be healed. But some people will be healed. E.W. Kenyon, you may not know this name so well. He's died in 1948, I believe, thereabouts. So he's an old dude. He was a Baptist. Before that, he was a Methodist. But he's largely attributed the title of kind of the father of the Word of Faith movement. And he says, believers possess authority in Christ over sin, sickness, fear, and every power of the enemy. Now catch what he attributes to the enemy. What he means is the power of the enemy is sin, sickness, and fear. Listen, I want you to know something. Satan is under judgment as well. Hell, the place, is the place of eternal judgment for rebellious spirits, of whom Satan is one of them. It's a place for his final judgment, along with all of those people who have rejected Christ. And so E.W. Kenyon attributes the power of sin to Satan, and that is biblically false. The power of sin is the choice that humans made to rebel against God, and sin entered and caused death. Satan is not there in hell over the cauldron like Tom and Jerry, like pushing down the tomcat because he was a bad little boy. He's not guarding the abode. He's a sufferer in the abode. Sin is our thing. And sickness is a part of this world. And just because you are living a good life doesn't mean, meaning a biblical life, doesn't mean you won't face sickness. And doesn't mean from time to time you won't be afraid. He would point out, like Luke 18, recover your sight, your faith has made you well. And the whole thing, he goes on to say, Kenyon goes on to say, that we are a master of demons. Listen, folks, that's exactly the kind of blasphemy that Peter calls out here. See, healthy believers, if you're going to be a healthy believer, you have to diagnose your spiritual symptoms. All right, I don't know if you saw the first remake of Spider-Man, the Tobey Maguire Spider-Man. Do you remember that one? That was the good one. He got bit by the spider. Remember that? Got bit by the spider? And he started feeling sick a little later in the day. Now, frankly, if I'm old Spider Peter Parker, and I got bit by an unusual spider, and remember, he knew it was a spider. If I get bit by a black widow, I'm going to the hospital. I don't know, Peter Parker's a tough dude, I guess. And he figured, you get bit by a spider, brush it off, I start feeling sick. You need to get Aunt May to take you to the hospital, bro. But anyway, he does it. And what happens to him? Well, he ends up better off, like superpowers. That's how superpowers overnight come about. You get ripped, you got web throwers, all of that kind of stuff. But I want you to know, when you get bit by false teaching, you don't become Spider-Man. It's not a level up in your spiritual life. It is a slow venom that will take you down. So when it happens, and when you encounter false teaching, here's what healthy believers do to diagnose their spiritual symptoms. You will have occasions where you drift away in your thoughts, where you have to battle through what it means to follow Jesus. Our belief is not perfect. Our minds are imperfect. Our situations are varied. And so we come to different conclusions. If you're humble and you're patient, then you're a learner. You grow over time. You'll figure it out. If you're discerning, then you will learn to see the forest and the trees. If you're bold and willful, you'll never stop long enough to figure out what is wrong. So here's how we diagnose the symptoms. Look at your life, and here's what you're looking for. Do you have an inflamed confidence in your personal beliefs, like you're certain you've got it figured out? Are you resistant to the correction of ideas? Are you sitting here today and you're like, I love those guys he mentioned. Don't tell me they're bad. Listen, you can come to a different conclusion. You can leave it on the fence in those things. I've come to my conclusion, and I hope that if you can prove me wrong, their statements, I reported them to you. You say, yeah, but they say this, or here's the scriptures, or whatever. Listen, where do good arguments come from? They come from you and the text arguing about the text. Your system does not matter. The text is king. You bring the text. We can disagree over the text without anybody being a heretic. But if it's like, I just don't feel like, wrong answer. But you bring your text. That's how we deal with our differing ideals. But if you're resistant to this text because you favor that text, that's a resistance to a correction of your ideas, or a broadening of your ideas, or a focusing of your ideas. Be textual, all right? And notice when you have this inflamed confidence. Second symptom, you have a narrowing theological vision. You have a narrowing theological vision. In other words, everything that you hear new has to equal this that you currently hold. That's a narrowing theological vision. You know, it's interesting. When you travel the world a little bit, you get a broader view of your home place. You travel around the world, and you have to pay for a glass of ice water. All right, that'll be a buck or a euro. Here's my euro. It's about a buck 10 for a glass of ice water. And you're like, you know what? I know. These people are cheap. That's what this means. They're cheap. Not a bottle of water. I'm talking about like tap water. And you begin to form ideas about your home culture and about other cultures. And they're not all bad conclusions, like they're cheap. But over time, if you come in contact with those matters and everything has to fit your narrow theological vision, it has to affirm your experiences with God that you claim and have heartfelt, that narrowing theological vision is a symptom of spiritual disease. Number three symptom, your conclusions are either too shallow to guide you or too vague to be effective. Too shallow to guide you or too vague to be effective. Listen, we have to take what we learn. It's impossible for me with this passage to speak to every individual life, and you would be very uncomfortable if we did that. Some of you get uncomfortable when I talk about Tracy. Can you imagine if I called you out in the middle of a sermon and said, hey, you need this. This is for you. Ari, this is your sermon. See, it's weird. It'd make you feel weird, wouldn't it? Your conclusions, however, have to have an edge to them. They need to be sharpened. They can't be so vague or too shallow. Number four symptom, you have an increased appetite for luxury. This is opposed to an increased appetite for truth and an effective life. Listen, it's great to have a nice seat in church. It's even better to have a transforming, redeemed life. Number five. Well, I should say about number four, you know, there was a time when your seat at church was your seat. That's an increased appetite for luxury rather than effectiveness. If you're a guest and somebody kicks you out of their seat, you need to talk to me. We've got a spiritual infection going on. There are no assigned seats, so you just sit right there. Just don't sit in my seat. It's right there. It would be weird, though, if somebody just sat there and I had to move. You would feel weird about that. But the question is, what's most effective for the gospel? Well, letting guests who don't know better sit where they're sitting and not kicking them out of their seat, that's most effective. I'll tell you, that's an easy one. Number five, an intense self-centeredness and a growing narcissism. That word narcissism gets kicked around a whole lot in our day. Everybody that we don't like is narcissistic and self-centered. That's not how we're using it here. We mean that our doctrine begins to feed our assumptions about everything, our statements, our emotions, our desires. We're looking for all of those to be tickled all the time, and we become more self-centered. And the whole church is full of, what can I get out of this? And that's a symptom of a disease, a spiritual disease. Number six symptom. This starts kind of an infectious theological rash, and it actually irritates the body and disrupts harmony and community. A theology that drives a church apart, meaning toward individualism, it's about my experience and my feelings, is a church that is diseased. We ought to look out there and see a representation of our community in ethnicity, in wealth, in all of those things that naturally divide, but in the gospel do not divide. And so when we look out there, if we begin to see everybody looking like us, young, affluent families, and that's everybody, listen, that can be a symptom of a theological rash, a theology that appeals only to a demographic. Now, if your whole neighborhood is that, hey, praise the Lord, you're reaching your neighborhood. But listen, I pastored a white church in a community that was about 85% African American. We did not reach the African American folks around us. That is a theological rash. That's a problem, right? Like, our white folks drove in a long way to that church. And the folks that lived across the street wouldn't come in. That's a problem. Seven. You know, sometimes when I'm writing my notes, and I do have notes, sometimes when I'm writing my notes, I have A, B, C, D, E, F, and then I want to say it's number seven. I assume G is the seventh letter. I could be wrong about that. I want you to know I live and eat and breathe this, all right, as a pastor. And when there is spiritual disease, it's depressing. And so when there's spiritual disease, you know who comes under huge weight is your pastor and your pastoral staff, because they're chasing an invisible venom to try to cut it off and to stem those losses. And it can consume whole communities of people that you love. It becomes depressing. Number eight, probably. An increased appetite for what belongs to others, whether other people that belong to others, wealth that belongs to others, or allegiances. Be careful the person that demands your allegiance, or they won't be friends with you. Those people are not expressing the gospel of Christ. Number nine, tends to grow these manic fantasies of grandeur and influence and control over the church. False teachers particularly have an unlimited platform to become bigger than their local congregation. All of us, we call it social media, it's right in front of us. We can just get out there and start talking about whatever we want to talk about. And the interesting part is it's kind of manic. It's like everybody should care about what I have to say. And then there's a frustration when people don't care about what they have to say. Man, there is so much stuff I want to tell you. I don't believe anything anymore if it didn't happen in person. Anybody else feel that way? There's so many AI-generated theologies. They're like AI-generated pictures. Like, they're almost right. But something's a little odd, something's a little generic, something's a little bit out of place, the finger's not quite right, he's got a third arm, something that tells you there's a problem. And there's a whole collection of AI-generated theologies out there, and AI-generated humans with manic fantasies about their elements of grandeur, just like Balaam, who is big on himself. You know what happens to Balaam? He dies in the future war at the hands of the people that he wasn't allowed to curse. The blessing he was forced to give for Israel actually ended up being the cause of his own death, because Israel, God's people, grew in their might and power, and he declined in his error and falsehood. I want you to know something. Satan kills all of his heroes. I've had people who, in their anger about something that had happened around here, swore that they were going to bury this church. They're going to leave and they're going to destroy it. And you know what? They did a pretty good job from time to time of injuring this congregation, but God's church is not destroyed by any means, not by Satan, not by theological rashes, not by the growing unhealth of a congregation, because God's true church are made up of people who have grabbed hold of the truth and are growing in their spiritual health. So here's the wrap up. Are you spiritually healthy? When you look at your life, what do you see there? Not perfect doctrine, not perfect knowledge. That's not what I'm saying. but a tilt toward God to say, Lord, teach me. I don't know everything. I don't agree with everything maybe that the preacher standing there now has said, but teach me to hear from you. I want to be patient. I want to learn. I want to grow. I want to be right. That's spiritual health. And here's the question for us. So are you spiritually healthy? Is your heart ready for God? Are you willing for Him to work? And then secondly, who else needs this? Who else needs this? Who needs this spiritual diagnosis? Now, the question about somebody else, it's easier to diagnose somebody else than yourself, right? But that's only because we're self-blind. When I had my heart condition, I would come in and I would tell Tracy what was going on, and she's like, you got a heart problem, we got to get you fixed. I'm like, it's not a heart problem. But she knew. She's like, you got a heart, there's a heart condition, we need to get this checked out, let's go. You know what ended up happening? For those of you who are new, cracked open, replaced a valve. There was a heart problem. I'm the guy, this is my body, I'm the one feeling it. But Tracy knew, listen, you can be that lifesaver in somebody else's life, not one to find a tool to bludgeon another person in their spiritual life, but you can be a lifesaver by seeing symptoms from the outside that they feel on the inside. So, help a brother or a sister diagnose that falsehood, and help yourself diagnose that falsehood and root it out. Relentlessly rooted out. Will you stand with me? We're going to pray, and the team's going to return.